I don't seem to be coming across up here. Testing, testing. Is it on? I don't think it's on fully. Testing, testing. Is that good? Just doesn't sound like it's, doesn't sound normal. Are these on? Well, I'm just going to proceed because I have that kind of voice. What? What'd you say? 2 seconds. Now? Oh, yeah, look at that. John does it all. Anyway, if you didn't hear me the first time, please turn to Job chapter 22. Our study tonight resumes at verse 6. Just to set this up, Eliphaz, you'll recall, is once again attempting to respond to Job's words found at the end of the previous chapter, where Job goes to great lengths to prove that his friends actually knew very little about God's dealings with the wicked. Remember, according to Zophar, back in chapter 20, the wicked are always met with a speedy demise. Their ill-gotten gains are only short-lived, and their death is always imminent. This was seemingly what was going on with Job himself. He had been found out, they maintained, to be evil in and of himself, and so he's coming to a swift end, just as all the other wicked people in the world do. Now, Job insists that this is not the case at all. In fact, almost without exception, the wicked not only survive, but over time, they become increasingly powerful. Their children, he says, skip about without a care in the world to the music of the timbrel, the harp, and the flute. And even when the wicked man dies with scornful disdain for God still on his lips, he's carried away to his grave with men going before him and men following after him. And even when he's buried, men stand watch over his grave. And we pointed out that this is generally true even today. The most wicked men seem to enjoy the most prosperity, and they seem to live the longest. I mean, have you looked at George Soros lately? Right? Case in point. There are wicked men who seem like they're going to live forever, contrary to what Job's friends insisted, that they always meet a speedy demise. Now again, in short, Job's letting his friends know that, one, they know very little about real life with regard to such things, and two, they had used their erroneous understanding of God's dealings with the wicked to allege Job's own wickedness. So, once again, I have to ask, did this finally do the trick? Once Job explained to them the error of their ways, did they immediately apologize and offer Job more assistance than they'd given him up to this point? Did they finally become the comforters that he longed for them to be? No. Instead, they send Eliphaz to do even more talking. Eliphaz takes it upon himself to once again take Job to task over Job's own understanding of things. Let's start at verse 1 of chapter 22, and then we'll work our way down to where we left off last time. Here we read, "Then Eliphaz the Temanite responded, 'Can a vigorous man be of use to God, or a wise man be useful to himself? Is there any pleasure to the Almighty if you are righteous, or profit if you make your ways perfect? Is it because of your reverence that he reproves you, that he enters into judgment against you? Is not your wickedness great and your iniquities without end?'" And here again, Eliphaz is proving that what Job had said at the end of the previous chapter is absolutely correct. It was true with Zophar. It's now true of Eliphaz. Eliphaz himself didn't really know God either. And once again, as we noted at the beginning of our study of this book, Little did any of Job's friends know, but that Job was experiencing the things he was experiencing because of his righteous standing before the Lord. It wasn't because he was wicked. He was being persecuted. God was allowing the devil to try him because God considered him impervious to the devil's most hostile attacks. And so it was really kind of a compliment to Job and his righteous standing before the Lord, but his friends had no way of knowing that. All they had to go on was what they had allegedly observed in the world around them, which they didn't even get that right. The wicked prosper, the wicked live long, contrary to what they insisted. God does, and this is also contrary to what Eliphaz has to say here. God does, in fact, delight in our holiness and righteousness. In Psalm 33:5, for example, we're told he loves righteousness and justice, and he loves it in us as well. Whenever we live according to the principles in his word, whenever we live according to the positional righteousness that we find in Christ, God is pleased with that. God's pleased with our obedience. God's pleased with our righteous behavior. And since we who believe have been clothed in the righteous robes of Christ, he loves us simply on that basis. We're in Christ's righteousness. We do things that are able to be counted as righteousness in and of ourselves, and he loves us because of that. In Psalm 149:4, we're told that the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation. In Proverbs 3, verse 12, we read, "The Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights." Now, having just said that, let me just say as a word of caution something that needs to be understood about this particular issue. Eliphaz is right about one thing, and that is that God does not in any way profit from us. Our righteous behavior does not contribute anything to God. God is perfect. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We cannot add anything to God. And this also means that our sin doesn't take anything away from God. God is displeased when we sin. God rejects our sin. God counts our sin as what it is, which is an affront to his holiness. But our sinning doesn't detract from him in any way. And so Eliphaz is right, at least on that particular thing. To say that God profits from us or does not profit from us in certain ways is to imply that there's something he lacks, or that there's something that we can cause to become a lack or a want in him. And we know that that's not the case at all. In verse 4, no doubt intending to further humiliate Job, Eliphaz asks, "Is it because of your reverence that he reproves you, that he enters into judgment against you?" And once again, the New American Standard could be a little clearer here. Eliphaz is simply asking Job, "Do you think God's reproving you because he's afraid that you might harm him in some way?" In other words, does God see in you, Job, or at least do you think God sees in you some type of competition? And that's absurd, right? Job would never have thought that. And the fact that it even crossed Eliphaz's mind is proof that he doesn't really know much about God or Job. As Gill noted here, "As the goodness of men does not profit him, the sinfulness of men does not hurt him." There's no way we can hurt God. Again, God being perfect, we would have to insist that God is able to go from a position of being unhurt to a position of being hurt. This is why we don't ascribe emotions to God, as to imply that God at one point is happy and then we can do something and then it makes him sad. Those are anthropopathisms. We read in Scripture places like Genesis 6 where we're told that God was sorry that he made man. Was he really sorry that he made man? No, it's just a way of conveying to us something about God that we would not otherwise be able to understand. It's condescending language in our own frame of reference, our own mind, that we can understand something about God that we wouldn't otherwise be able to understand. Now, in what way was God sorry that he made man? Only in this way. God recognized the sinfulness of man, and given that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, In that way, he was said to be sorry that he made man. God is a righteous, holy God who, even in his righteousness, even in his holiness, even when it comes time to judge his creation, he doesn't take pleasure in that. It's not something that he finds enjoyable. This is to deflect those accusations that God is a capricious, uncaring, unloving God. He, in fact, loves us very much. And he has an omnibenevolence toward all of creation that makes it an unpleasurable thing for him to put to death, even the wicked. Now, let's continue here. In verse 5, Eliphaz just comes out with it. He says, "Is not your wickedness great and your iniquities without end?" And the answer, of course, is no. No, the wickedness is not great. His iniquities aren't without end. That's the way it might seem if you've already acted as judge, jury, and executioner for Job. But that's not the reality of the situation. He then goes on in verse 6 to give Job specific examples of charges that could be and likely had been leveled against him. Let's look at each of these in a little more detail. First, he says, "You've taken pledges of your brothers without cause and stripped men naked." Again, that's absurd. We know that if God considers Job to be righteous and upright in the way that he conducted himself, Job never would have done this. Remember, Eliphaz is grasping at straws. He's not actually accusing Job of these things with evidence in hand. He's simply saying, "You must have done this because this is what wicked men do." Right? So it's an accusation without foundation. But nonetheless, it's an accusation. And he says, "You've taken pledges of your brother without cause and stripped men naked." Back in Job's day, clothing that was warm and durable was highly valued and quite expensive. The clothing back then was not made in mass quantities as it is today. People back then would generally have just a couple of outfits that they would wear continually. While one was being washed, they wore the other one, and vice versa. And so, clothing was very expensive, and it was very durable. It was able to last, stand the test of time, very warm. And it became a custom in Job's day, and even before, and certainly much thereafter. If someone wanted to borrow something for you, one of the best ways that you could ensure repayment was to take his cloak or his outer coat. Now, there is a provision in Exodus chapter 22, verses 26 and 27. The law required that if you took someone's coat as a pledge for repayment of a particular debt, before the sun set that day, you were required to give it back. This is God's way of making sure that people didn't take advantage of others and cause them to be cold when they could otherwise be warm. It was another act of God's graciousness and kindness. Now, in some cases, they would be required to bring the coat back the next day, and the whole thing would start over until repayment was made. But again, we see God's taking care of those who might otherwise be without these necessary garments to warm them by creating this and installing this into his law. The charge against Job was that he had taken such pledges from men, and instead of giving their clothes back, he denied them their clothes. He just left them naked. And again, this would have been, it sounds kind of silly to us today, this would have been one of the most heinous or egregious sins that a man could commit against another man. You know, if you've ever been in that part of the world, or I would say even in places like Arizona, you know, the nights, even though the days can be really warm, the nights can get really cold really quick. And so to do this to a man would have been unthinkable. And yet that's exactly where Eliphaz is attacking Job. "Job, I know you've done this. You've done this kind of thing. It's obvious because of the way God's treating you in accordance with your wickedness." Now, Eliphaz goes on with a second charge in verse 7. He says, "To the weary you've given no water to drink, and from the hungry you've withheld bread." In order to fully appreciate the seriousness of this charge, we need to understand that in the Middle East, as it is today, hospitality is one of the most important things in society. You know, I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but you could probably right now, even as an American, I wouldn't recommend you do this, but you could probably go into Hamas-held territory, and they might take you captive, and you might be a prisoner of war, but guess what? They're going to feed you. It's just what they do. Their customs dictate that they extend hospitality even to their enemies, even to the stranger. They extend this hospitality. So to accuse Job of withholding this garden variety hospitality in that part of the world, again, it doesn't sound like a big deal to us, but to them, this was huge. This was the equivalent of murder in their eyes. If you don't extend a hand of hospitality to those who are hungry, those who are thirsty, you're worse than an infidel. And this is what Eliphaz is accusing Job of doing here. In verse 8, Eliphaz says, "The earth belongs to the mighty man, and the honorable man dwells in it." That's kind of lost in translation as well. Most scholars believe that Eliphaz is further charging Job with believing himself to be a mighty and honorable man, even though all he had was actually at the expense of the poor. Again, it's a Hebraism of sorts to imply that everything Job did have in his status as a wealthy man, a man of means, was ill-gotten gains, that he had gotten it all on the backs of the weak and the poor. This is followed by yet another baseless accusation in verse 9, where Eliphaz says, "You've sent widows away empty, and the strength of orphans has been crushed." You know, I don't know if you noticed this or not, but you can see this kind of gradual increase in the severity of the charges. This is beyond unthinkable. To reject widows and to crush orphans, outlandish. It was never supposed to happen, and yet they're accusing Job, Eliphaz is accusing Job of this very thing. As you well know, there are several places in Scripture where ministering to widows and orphans is said to be among our highest priorities. Let me give you just a few examples. Exodus 22. And I'm not going to read these, I'm going to just give you the reference and tell you what. Kind of give you the synopsis of each of these references. But in Exodus 22, 22 through 27, we learn that God will punish those who harm widows and orphans, and he will hear the cries for help coming from those widows and orphans. And he will, again, exact his vengeance on those who mistreat them. In Deuteronomy 10:18, we're told that God loves the sojourner and executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. In Psalm 68:5, we're told that God is the protector of widows and the father of the fatherless. Psalm 146:9, we learn that God sustains the widow and the fatherless and watches over the foreigner. In Jeremiah 49:11, God calls for people to show mercy and compassion to the fatherless, the widow, and the foreigner. In Zechariah 7, 9 and 10, God is presented as the defender of widows and the father of the fatherless. In James 1:27, we're told that in God's estimation, pure religion involves looking after widows and orphans in their distress. And I would say the same thing applies even today. We're not to mistreat those who have been bereft of their husbands. And this would go both ways. Neither should we be unkind to widowers, and certainly not those who are orphaned. We should not mistreat them either, because, again, this is the height of egregiousness when it comes to sin. To neglect serving those who cannot serve themselves is unthinkable. Remember when the Hellenistic widows were complaining that they were not getting their fair share of the distribution in the early church. This is what led to the formation of the diaconate. This is where these men were chosen and set aside as those who would settle these differences among the Hellenistic widows and everyone else, because the widows were so important in the overall scheme of things there in the early church. To accuse Job of having sent widows away empty-handed, to accuse him of crushing orphans, would have been one of the most devastating charges imaginable. And again, remember, Eliphaz has no receipts. He doesn't have any proof for any of this. He's simply making these accusations because, in his estimation, Job is unbelievably wicked. And you know, you can't, if this is your mindset, if this is your paradigm going into this, you don't need to pity Eliphaz and his friends, but you can understand where they're coming from. If your presupposition going into dealing with Job's suffering is the only people we've ever seen suffer to the extent that you're suffering are the wickedest of the wicked, then you're going to be inclined to make all of these accusations. But again, these are really tantamount to bearing false witness. If you don't have the proof to back these claims up, you're doing nothing but bearing false witness against Job. Now, later on in Job 29, verses 12 to 16, Job takes the time to refute these charges. And I go here now because I want you to kind of have a sense of relief. It's not that Job's just going to leave these charges sitting there floating around in the ether without being addressed. He does end up addressing these in Job 29, 12 through 16. Go ahead and turn there and let's read it together. Job says, "I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the orphan who had no helper. The blessing of the one ready to perish came upon me, and I made the widow's heart sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I investigated the case which I did not know." Job says, "I was very meticulous in my responsibility in all of these regards. And here you are. You've charged me without merit. You've charged me falsely of doing these things, and I'm well known for having done exactly these things." Going back to our text in verses 10 and 11, Eliphaz insists that it's only because of these particularly egregious sins that Job is suffering again. He says, in effect, "This is why you're surrounded by traps and tremble from such sudden fear. This is why you can't see through the darkness. And it is as if the waves of water cover you." This reference to darkness and waves of water, those are just well-known symbolic ways of referring to the sudden onset of calamity. Again, these are figures of speech that were well-known during Job's time. To accuse someone of being in the dark or covered by waves of water is just to say that you have been met with a particularly difficult set of circumstances, and, oh, by the way, it's your fault. Again, the accusations continue to fly here. In verses 12 to 14, Eliphaz goes on to say, "Is not God in the height of heaven? Look also at the distant stars, how high they are. You say, what does God know? Can he judge through the thick darkness? Clouds are a hiding place for him, so that he cannot see. And he walks on the vault of heaven." Samuel Driver is helpful here, a particularly good commentator when it comes to Job. He says, "The belief in God's transcendence," or as the Hebrews expressed it concretely, the belief that God dwelt in heaven, led in different minds to different conclusions. One, the pious concluded, "From such a lofty vantage point, God sees everything that men do on the earth." But two, the impious, the unbeliever, drew the opposite conclusion. "God, being so far withdrawn from men, neither sees nor takes account of what they do." The second of these conclusions is here attributed to Job by Eliphaz. In other words, Eliphaz is continuing, and he goes to the point of calling Job basically an unbeliever. You view God in the same way that the impious view God. You have a completely wrong view of God. Let me just point out that this part of Eliphaz's case against Job is not without merit. Sadly, as we've seen, at the height of his suffering, Job has said some things, right, that might call into question how he views God's fairness, how he views God as being insensitive to his needs. In fact, go back to chapter 19, and let's just read one of these instances for ourselves. And you'll probably be able to see how this could be misinterpreted or misunderstood, especially if you have nefarious motives toward Job. But there in verse 6, we read, "Know then that God has wronged me." That right there is an accusation against the fairness of God. Job says, God has done something wrong to me. He has closed his net around me. Behold, I cry violence, but I get no answer. Not only has God done something to him by way of wrong, Job has cried out to him, and now God is also ignoring him. I shout for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has put darkness on my paths. He has stripped my honor from me and removed the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. And he has uprooted my hope like a tree. He has also kindled his anger against me and considered me as his enemy. You can see where Eliphaz might have understood this to be a denial of God's omniscience and omnipresence. But is that really what was going on? It's not. Job was not denying that God is able to see everything that's going on in the realm of earthly men. In fact, he's doing just the opposite. He's actually saying, God knows my predicament. God sees what's going on with me, and yet he has chosen to do nothing about that. It's much different than arguing against the omniscience and the omnipresence of God, as Eliphaz was insisting. Job states repeatedly throughout the earlier chapters that he knows his Redeemer lives. He says, you know, I know that God is there. I know that God loves me. I know that God cares for me. And I'm at a loss for words as to why I'm going through this myself. Because remember, Job himself doesn't know why he's going through what he's going through. But we can only really sympathize with Job because, I mean, have you ever suffered to the point where you wondered, God, where are you? I have. I don't know about you if you're wanting to be honest enough to admit that, but there are times when it seems like God is far off from us. And Job is simply verbalizing his feelings in that regard. It's not meant to be a doctrinal statement. It's certainly not meant to be a denial of who God is. Job's basically saying, it feels as if God has abandoned me. It feels as though God is no longer interested in what I am suffering from, and much less taking it away. And again, we can kind of sympathize with that. But if you're Eliphaz, and you've already ascribed evil to Job, then this is just one more brick in the wall. This is just another bit of ammunition that Eliphaz has against Job. Oh no, Job, you're denying that God is who he really is. And that's really not what's happening at all. Eliphaz continues, verse 15. He asks, will you keep to the ancient path which wicked men have trod, who were snatched away before their time, whose foundations were washed away by a river? They said to God, depart from us, and what can the Almighty do to them? Yet he filled their houses with good things. But the counsel of the wicked is far from me. The righteous see and are glad, and the innocent mock them, saying, truly our adversaries are cut off, and their abundance the fire has consumed. Basically, Eliphaz is arguing once again that the wicked don't prosper, but are instead dealt with swiftly by God for their rejection of him. Verse 18 is a little confusing, but it basically constitutes Eliphaz's rebuttal and rejection of what God's position, or what Job's position was on the matter. He's actually saying, Job, you would have us believe that God fills the houses of the wicked with good things, but I reject that as something said by one who is wicked himself. In other words, they're turning Job's own logic against him. Job, you would have us believe this, but that's what we would expect a wicked man to say. I mean, he can't win for losing. The righteous man, Eliphaz insists, rejoices over the demise of the wicked, and the innocent mock them, saying, "See how our enemies have been destroyed. The last of them have been consumed by the fire." Now, I want to pause here for just a minute, because this is categorically not what the righteous man does. Right? And this has been the source of a lot of conversation, certainly a lot of debate among believers, especially in regard to praying imprecatory prayers, and we've talked about all that, wishing evil upon our enemies, wishing for their soon demise. There's a sense in which Eliphaz is right, but we also need to be aware of the danger associated with rejoicing over the destruction of the wicked in the wrong way. If you really want a more thorough treatment of this, I would recommend that you go online and look at John Gill's treatment of this passage, because I'm just going to summarize what he says for you. But it's really, really good. Let me just say that it's perfectly okay to rejoice when God is pleased to remove the sources of our persecution and suffering. Perfectly appropriate to rejoice that we've been delivered. We see the psalmist doing this all the time. In addition to praying those imprecatory psalms against his enemies and gods, when those enemies are removed, he says, "I thank you, God, that you've taken away this source of my suffering and persecution." And you see it throughout the scriptures as well. People rejoice when their enemies are vanquished. But what we're not permitted to do is to rejoice over the destruction of the wicked themselves. I know that sounds like a fine line. We're to rejoice over the removal of the wicked influences that cause us to undergo persecution and suffering, but we're not at liberty to rejoice over the destruction of the wicked people themselves. Why? Well, first of all, because the Lord himself said in Ezekiel 33:11, "As I live, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" The Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and neither should we. It's as simple as that. It's also clearly taught in places like Proverbs 24:17. I don't know how much clearer it can get than this, so listen up. If you want a proof text for the fact that we're not able to rejoice in the destruction of the wicked, here it is, Proverbs 24:17. "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles." Rejoice that the evil has been taken away. Rejoice that you no longer have to suffer under that evil. But do not rejoice at the demise of the evil one. And I'm telling you this with every fiber of my being, with every bit of my heart and soul, we need to understand that hell is real, hell is forever, and if you truly understood what eternal separation from the felt presence of God would be like, you wouldn't want that for your worst enemy. Much better to pray for the salvation of our enemies, right? I mean, do you see a constant theme in Jesus' own teaching here? Jesus says, "I say to you, love your enemies. Do good for those who spitefully use you. Pray for your enemies. Don't return evil for evil." Much better to pray that the evil man would be saved to the glory of God. And really, in a way, the more evil, the better, because God gets more glory. To the extent that we're evil and God's able to redeem us and place us on the solid rock that is Jesus Christ, that's something to crow about. That's something to rejoice over. But it's an altogether different thing when we boast and rejoice and are glad at the demise of our fellow image bearers of God. Again, be glad that God's removed the source of your persecution and suffering. But the death of the wicked man himself should bring us no pleasure. Because again, primarily it brings God no pleasure. Listen to what Gill wrote. No relation to Irma. Listen to what he wrote with regard to the proper mode of rejoicing by those spared from the deeds of the wicked. He said, it is not that the misery of their fellow creatures is pleasing to them as such. This would be brutish and inhuman, as well as contrary to the grace of God and to their character as good men, and also would be displeasing to God, but partly because they themselves, through the grace and goodness of God, have been kept from such sins and bring to ruin and destruction, and partly because they are delivered out of the hands of these wicked men who were distressing to them, and chiefly because of the glory of the divine perfections, particularly the holiness and justice of God displayed herein. For God is known and glorified by the judgments which he executeth. If you're going to rejoice about anything, rejoice about God's ability to save even the most wicked among us. And pray for him to do that. You know, again, we love thinking that vengeance is ours. That we can somehow pray for God to rain down his wrath on those people that we find disagreeable. Don't do that. Don't do that. Pray for God to rain down his wrath on those that he ultimately finds disagreeable. That's fine. God knows his enemies, and God's going to deal with them in a way that he sees fit. But don't pretend for one minute that you know who they are. He might be an enemy of God today, and tomorrow he might be given new life in Christ. Think about yourself. What does Paul say about all of us in Ephesians 2? We were all dead in trespasses and sins, children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, can you not pray for that for your fellow human beings, even the most evil among them? But God. Yeah, you're evil. Should you die in your current evil condition, you will spend an eternity in hell. But God is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to him. Isn't that a much more God-honoring message? I think it is. In fairness to Eliphaz, he does seem to know that the proper response to Job's predicament is to call him to repentance, right? Which is exactly what he does in verses 21 through 30, which is where we'll resume next time. So, until then, questions?